singing and leading. Thank you so much for the work of the whole worship band this morning. Thank you. Always a blessing to us. And lovely to see all of you here this morning. Good to have you here. Just before I go into the sermon, I wanted to make a comment or two. First, I want to say thank you to Doug up in the booth up there. I don't know if you noticed, but our screen is brighter than it ever has been. Isn't that good? We have a new data projector, and that helps us a lot. So that picture is a little more crisp than they used to be. And that's great. You know, there are so many people who, behind the scenes, do a whole lot of work. And we're grateful for that and grateful for them. And we don't see them up front all the time, but they work and work with love and graciousness and faith. And we're grateful that for that. You know, this is the week of prayer for Christian unity, and some of you may not know that. And too often, faith and unity are not two words that go together, are they? Because it seems like faith and unity often, faith and religion often breed conflict. You think of the Protestants and Catholics in Ireland and other parts of the world. It's sad, in the perspective of history, dividing over minor, seemingly minor issues. You know, as I've come to know people in this congregation, I have realized more and more that people here come from a variety of different backgrounds. It's not as if they were born in the Baptist church and grew up in the Baptist church. There's some like that, I'm sure. But they've had a variety of backgrounds. And I realized George has a very interesting background. George Glad, who leads us in the worship band. So, George, tell us about your denominational background. I think it's on. I hope it's on. Maybe you could stand and face everybody. That way people know who you are and I can see you.
Anyway, I was born and raised in the Catholic Church. I had First Communion there. I was christened there. But when I grew older, I grew away from it. When I met Bev, we started attending the church of her faith, was the Presbyterian Church, and we were married in the Presbyterian Church. Our children were baptized in the Presbyterian Church. And later on, when we moved from Calgary to London, we started attending the Anglican Church, St. George's out on Warncliffe Road. We were confirmed in our faith in the Anglican Church. And then later, after a pastoral change there, we came here to First Baptist. Bev had her job here as office manager, and we found this to be a good home, a good fit. We had a good children's program here at the church. I look back on it now and I see just one God through all of that. One God, one faith, only a lot of differences in how God is worshipped in these different churches. And we're here still today.
Yeah. Thank you, George, for sharing. And for that insight, that really we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism in Christ, and that is what connects us and unites us. But, you know, when we look back in time, and I'm so glad things have improved so much, but in some areas there are still areas of conflict, but when you look back in time, as Christians we've had a painful history. And at times, people who have warred with each other, well, you know, the conflict itself between denominations has hurt their witness and their reputations. And let me tell you about two wonderful communities, committed Christian groups. And I love them both. You know, often in the summer, if I'm not preaching somewhere, we go to a Mennonite church and we enjoy the church and the fellowship that we can share there, and of course, otherwise to Baptist churches. Deep in the Shenandoah Valley, bounded by the Appalachians and the Blue Ridge Mountains, are a number of rural communities called the Shenandoah Deutsch, just like Pennsylvania Deutsch. And in that pristine, Eden-like environment, in the 1800s, there were two Christian groups who quietly worshipped and raised their children and made a simple living off the land. There were Mennonites and the German Baptist Brethren, also known as Dunkers. They spoke the same language. They wore the same kind of plain garb. The men had long beards without a mustache and no buttons on their jackets. You know why that is? Do you know? Well, you know, they said it's the military officers who have mustaches and buttons on their jackets. And so they said, no, we're more a peaceable people. We're not going to have mustaches. We might have beards, but no mustaches with waxed ends or whatever some men did back then. And then, of course, the women had very plain garb and bonnets. They spoke German among themselves and English to the outside world. And to the casual observer, both groups looked like Amish. They were like peas in a pod. Both groups were abolitionists, strange for Baptists in that period, and both groups spent time in jails. Leaders of both groups were executed by Confederate armies for their care of the blacks. They also were a group of people who made room in their communities for refugees, and so many came up from Latin-speaking countries. I'm hearing a slight echo. Are you hearing me okay? All right. All right, everywhere? Good, thank you. Their hearts were filled with compassion, except for each other. Their books and writings dripped with insults and were acidic to the core about the other group. What did they disagree about? You can probably guess by the name. The Mennonites practiced pouring for baptism, and the Baptists, the Dunkers, would dunk people forwards three times into the river. That was their practice. And they could not imagine eating together or sharing in any kind of loving, caring community. And such bitter acrimony is appalling, but not really that new in the history of the church. I think of the great schism, for example, of 1054, when the Christian world was cut in half. The Pope, centered in Rome, and the Patriarch in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, and from both groups, they would excommunicate the other. And today, of course, there are efforts to heal and find common ground. What were the reasons for the separation? There were three reasons. One of them was over bread. You see, the church in Rome said, well, Jesus had a Passover meal. And at the Passover meal, it was unleavened bread. And so the Catholics and the Anglicans and so on have those little discs sometimes that you have, which is unleavened bread. And the Orthodox, the people in the Eastern Church said, well, you know, Jesus ate bread that everybody ate, the common kind of fare. And we eat pita bread, so we will have pita bread. Imagine. Another difference was whether they would have their services in Latin or Greek. And there are power issues there. We'll come to that in a moment. Another was something they called philoque or filioque. Where does the Holy Spirit come from? Do you ever ask yourself that question? And some said, the Catholics and later the Protestants as well said, the Holy Spirit comes from God the Father and God the Son. And the Eastern Church said, no, he comes just from the Father. Do you ever think of that issue? I never have. And I don't lose any sleep over it. But one can see in those divisions the impact of culture and politics. The power of the Holy Roman Empire in the West, which was rising in power, and of course the Byzantine Empire in the East as a rival center of power. And power, we'll come to that too, is a big deal. Too often we have sided with prevailing political power. Perhaps you were shocked, as I was, when the patriarch in Moscow, Patriarch Kirill, provided spiritual cover for the Russian invasion of Ukraine. He called it a holy war on behalf of God. We might be inclined to agree with the Pope when he said of him, he should not be Putin's altar boy. Not surprisingly, the Ukrainian Orthodox Church has broken away, and there are Ukrainian priests now at the war front, at the front lines, encouraging their soldiers to defend their homeland. In the U.S., one study showed that the churches in the U.S. are divided on the basis of whether they support Charlie Kirk or not, and all that he represented. And is that really a surprise? It seems that we almost always seem to want to have an enemy, some kind of other, from whom we derive our identity. And through the centuries, the scapegoats have been the Jews, and even people we regarded as great Christians. Martin Luther, near the end of his life, so bellicose about the Jews and being so anti-Semitic. The only time when anti-Semitism released its hold was during the Crusades, when the enemies were the Moors and the Arabs. The church is the problem child of our Christian faith. This love of power, influence, prosperity, the scandals which rock us from time to time on account of finances or sexual misbehavior. At times it feels today, as we look at the wider world, it seems as if we're living in a hinge point in history. In the most powerful and wealthiest country in the world, we are aware of polarization, which is toxic, and a love for power, where people of different, and of course where people of different parties don't just distrust each other, but have hate and contempt for the other. In many parts of the world, there's a rise of authoritarianism, the politics of threat and fear. There are empires rising, and increased tribalism. AI-generated weaponry and food insecurity in the midst of climate change. And that's the kind of context in which we're living these days. We're surprisingly open to any argument for our side's superiority versus the other, be it faith, race, country, or political party, and how much we need an alternative community. One of the things I love, and the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity is put out, the materials is put out by the Canadian Council of Churches. One of the things I love about them is that it is an inclusive organization which brings together 27 member denominations and represents 85% of Christians in Canada. And it is the widest breadth of Christians coming together just about anywhere in the world, because it includes Catholics and Orthodox and all the denominations in between. Missionary Alliance are there as observers, along with Pentecostals and so on. We intentionally make space for dialogue, for social times, with wine and cheese. Now, there are some who don't partake of the wine, but there is the discovery of common interests and the joy of friendships. And there is accepting, loving community. I don't know if you can make it out, but I'm somewhere there in the back. I think almost in the back row, peeking out. I often chuckle at how we end our governing board meetings. Perhaps sometimes it's only 65, sometimes over 100 people. Bishops in their purple, high-ranking ecclesiastical officials, general secretaries or executive officers. And at the close of our meetings, governing board meetings, which last about 3 days, We stand in a circle, filling every corner of the auditorium. And we hold hands and sing the doxology or an old hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And someone starts swaying, and you make sure your feet are firmly planted for that little bump on your shoulder. And it feels a little like you're at a campfire. There's innocence and simplicity in what we do. And I feel sad when we're done, for we know it's a jungle out there, on the streets and sometimes in the church. Churches today divide over politics, theology, worship styles, social issues and identity, power is such a big deal, sometimes between churches, sometimes within the church. And Lyle Schaller years ago said, in small churches often you have what he called the tribal chief, and nothing happens without the yes or no of the tribal chief, and it's my way or the highway kind of thing. That kind of thing damages us, hurts us. We are part of one body, made alive by one Spirit, one Lord, who is our Christ. One of the things that we emphasize so much and need to is listening and dialogue. And I'm grateful that we're having a session after our service today when we're doing exactly that, taking time to listen to each other and hear each other and understand better and appreciate what the other is thinking. Christina Cleveland, who is mixed race, black and white, a social psychologist and theologian at Duke, says the primary problem is that our identities are too small. We tend to rely most on our smaller cultural identities and ignore our larger common identity as members of the body of Christ. Paul writes, there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are family on account of our identity in Christ. By God's grace, let it be a beloved community. And that's a phrase that you may have heard way back in time. A beloved community that's just, that's inclusive, multiracial, tearing down cultural, ethnic, theological divisions, working towards reconciliation, and a community of love and friendship. Martin Luther King, whose birthday was just a few days ago, and tomorrow is the Martin Luther King Day in the U.S., popularized the idea and phrase, beloved community. I wonder if the church within and in its witness to the world, we can demonstrate what it means to be a beloved community. It's a community which emphasizes agape love, where there is sisterhood and brotherhood. It would stand for a world, a community, a society where neither punishment nor privilege is tied to race and ethnicity, where gender, religion, sexual orientation, or ableness, where everyone can thrive, and where diversity is a strength and not a liability. What a world that would be. When I was in high school in Ghana, in English literature, we read outstanding works, of course, that came out of the United Kingdom and Europe, and also outstanding authors from Africa. Chinua Achebe, for example, from Nigeria, and Alan Paton's Cry the Beloved Country. Paton was a white man born in Natal, South Africa, and at university he trained to be a teacher and priest, and later in life went into politics to try and bring some reform in his country. He wrote his novel, Cry the Beloved Country, in the 50s, as apartheid was becoming law. It was a daring work which shone a light on the injustices of South Africa of the time. He had strength to stand against the tide and was so articulate and expressed himself so well, his words were quite memorable. This was one of his prayers. Let me not be afraid to defend the weak because of the anger of the strong, nor afraid to defend the poor because of the anger of the rich. And this far-reaching insight, when a deep injury is done, we never forgive, never recover until we forgive. And perhaps that was the insight which led Nelson Mandela to form the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, after which our own Truth and Reconciliation Commission in Canada was modeled. When the blacks came into power, he said, this is the approach we will take, choosing peace rather than bloodshed. In the 50s, Patton had tried tirelessly to form a multiracial political party. It was very quickly outlawed in apartheid South Africa. But he was on the right side of history. In the midst of this turmoil, he went to sleep one night exhausted, tossing and turning. When his wife shook him awake, wake up, wake up. You're yelling in your sleep. And he cried out, there were people who were streaming to our little country parish church, black and white and every color in between. Here they were hearing the words of invitation in that little Anglican church, and you might recognize those words. We do not presume to come to this thy holy table. O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. And tears were streaming down his face. And he said, there we were, singing together and saying the Lord's Prayer, all the people in their own language, all the colors under the South African sun. And his wife said to him gently, you must have been dreaming. It's a dream that moves me, because I know the pain that goes with exclusion. I remember getting on a bus in Hamilton, and some grisly old man growling from the back of the bus, go back where you came from. And everyone's eyes in the bus looked blank, impassive, frozen in time, eyes staring at the metal floorboards. Where community is disrupted for whatever reason, it is the church that has the best hope of leading the way to an alternative kind of community, to show there is a better way to live. I remember when our middle daughter was starting school, grade one. I was serving a church in Lawrence Park at the time in a very tawny neighborhood. Thankfully, that first week, she found a few friends to play with at recess. But as the week was ending, she came home at the end of school, humiliated and in tears. Someone in the group had said they could no longer play with her because she was the same color as the nanny's children. And I wonder, what do you say to a 5-year-old? Still innocent and not fully self-aware. Do you sit her down and talk about the harsh realities of this world? That was Friday, the end of a week horribilis. Sunday rolled around and I was still aching from the pain of what had happened. After Sunday school, our daughter was standing around near the chancel as worship was about to begin. And I was about to trudge back to the vestry, wearily slip on my gown. At that time, we all wore gowns, you know. Yeah. When I noticed a flurry of activity near the back of the church, down the aisle came a white woman. I can mention her name because she's long gone now. Dorothy Mortimer. Flamboyant, effusive, quite striking, with her white hair brushed back and up into what looked like almost a beehive. She knew nothing of what had happened at school, but as she swept down the aisle, her eyes zoomed in on our daughter, and she lifted her up high into a warm hug and whispered, "My little lamb." And our little girl asked us afterwards, "Why did she call me a little lamb?" But she knew she was loved and cherished. And we knew, even in that single moment, the power of redemptive love and what she represented, a loving, caring, accepting community. There was the church at its best, reflected in just one person, building bridges, tearing down barriers and walls. A church that would gather around us as a flotilla of love. Perhaps your imagination is captured by the vision of a beloved community, or perhaps some other justice issue, or inviting people to Christ and to walk in His way. We are stronger together than alone, however grim and unsettling the past. In John 17, Jesus prayed, "May they be one, that the world may know that you have sent me." Perhaps he was thinking of theologies yet to be formed. Perhaps he was thinking of personality types and preferences. Perhaps he was thinking of something far more primal, like the composition of his own group of disciples, of tribe and race, and all those walls and barriers which separate us. In his prayer for his disciples and the church, our unity is crucial to our witness in the world. After all, we are one body and one in Christ. Let us pray together. And remember, this is the start of the week of prayer for Christian unity, and we give thanks for our community in this place. O God, in this week of prayer for Christian unity, we give you thanks for the many ways your Spirit has called and sustained the church in every place and tradition. You've made us one in Christ, even when our differences feel deep and our divisions linger. Forgive us for the times we have guarded our own traditions more fiercely than we have loved one another. Heal the wounds of separation. Soften our hearts, and teach us again to listen with humility and hope. By your Spirit, draw us closer to Christ, and therefore closer to one another. Help us to recognize your image in every sister and brother in faith, and to bear witness together to your justice, to your peace, to your reconciling love in the world, to your grace so freely given, so that we can have fellowship with you so fully. Make us signs of your unity in a broken world, so that all may believe and all may find life. O God, we remember folks in this congregation who need a special touch of grace, a special touch from perhaps one of us. We think of Elsie Lunn, who has passed away, and think of her family and friends, those who loved her so well. Remember those whose hearts are heavy, perhaps waiting, knowing that there are loved ones who may pass away very soon. We pray for those who are already hurting the loss of someone dear to them. Oh God, we remember our university students and students in high school, as at this time of year they make that final push to improve their grades and do as well as possible. Give them a sense of your presence and of your peace, so that undisturbed they may study hard and do well. Oh God, there are so many concerns, perhaps unspoken, but very real in our hearts, and we present them to you. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who calls us one. Amen.